If you'd like to take your Bibles with me this morning and open them to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah. We're going to read chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there is in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, and from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." No, I was cupbearer to the king. As we begin this morning, I'd like to say that the sermon I have prepared was written out of a conviction that came to me about in my areas in my life that needed to change. As I was reading through the Bible, it was the book of Nehemiah that spoke very plainly to me about the areas in my life and the church that could be improved upon. So I have prayed that the words that I have to say this morning would be those that God would have me to speak, and the Spirit would use them to change me and the Church of Christ here in Lethbridge. Let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer before we begin. Thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, there is so much in this passage this morning, and there's probably so little that I will be able to expound upon it. But I pray that you would again help me to better understand the need, Lord, to trust in your word, to believe in it, and to seek you daily with prayer. But also, Lord, that you would grant us all a real deeper desire, Lord, to know you more deeply, more fully, and that we would again just bow our knees to you and worship you every hour of our day, every minute of our day, and that you would be the focal point in all that we say and do. And so I pray that as I bring that word this morning, that you would grant me the ability as well to keep my eyes fixed on Christ, the author and finisher of my faith, and of those who are here this morning that believe in your word as well. And I pray that you would grant us this morning, Lord, to glorify you in everything that is said and done as well. So come, I pray, minister to us. Use me, Lord, in a way that I have not the power to do so, to change my heart and the hearts of others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to share with you this morning a small bit of background to the book of Nehemiah before we begin. As most will know, Jerusalem had been destroyed. Inhabitants were either killed or taken into exile. The book of Nehemiah gives us an account of the third wave of the exiles that would return to Jerusalem. The first wave you can read about in the book of Ezra, just before the book of Nehemiah. The group of people were allowed to return under God's direction and to desire to save a people for himself. Their leader was Zerubbabel, and it was in the year 538 B.C. King Cyrus of Persia was directed by God to allow the people to return to Jerusalem so that the temple could be rebuilt. The work was finally completed in the year 515 B.C. There was approximately 20 years of work accompanied by much opposition. And there was approximately, and during that time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah worked alongside the people, encouraging them in the work that God had allowed to happen. The second wave, also recorded in the book of Ezra, shows us again God's directing and using his servant Ezra to take another group of exiles back to Jerusalem. During that time, it was King Artaxerxes, king in Persia, that was in the year 458 B.C., approximately 80 years after Zerubbabel had been in Jerusalem. When he arrives, the temple has been rebuilt. The wall of Jerusalem still lies in ruins, and the people are living in open sin. God sent Ezra to preach the word to the people. And after the preaching, there is much confession of sin and a desire to change the way they live. As we begin the book of Nehemiah, we find ourselves back in Persia, and it is now 445 B.C., approximately 13 years after Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. We are now in Susa, which is the winter residence for the kings of Persia. And as the book begins, we are introduced to the main character, and that being Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. We know nothing more about this man or his ancestry. No mention is made in any other book of the Bible. This leads to a very interesting observation that we've made many times as we go through the Word of God. The observation is that God will use obscure, unknown, unimportant, and you men and women, and use them to accomplish great and wonderful things, all of which fulfill the plan that God had from eternity past. And if you look at Abraham, an unknown man from Haran, God takes him to completely new land, and he eventually takes on the name of the father of faith. David, a small unknown shepherd boy whose family left him in the field when they were asked to bring all the brothers to stand before Samuel so he could anoint a new king. The family saw in him nothing worthwhile to include him to be amongst them. Yet God chose David to lead the people, to conquer nations, become known as a friend of God, and from his lineage would come our Messiah, Jesus Christ. The same applies to the apostles, lowly fishermen, tax collectors, all unknown, unimportant people, insignificant in the eyes of the world. Nehemiah is numbered amongst those people. How do you see yourself this morning? A worker in a place where few will know you? Many of us lack a great education. The world views many, especially mothers, caring for children, as not valuable, wasting their time with their children. Now look at those examples and many others and see how God used them. God has a role for each one of us. None more important than anyone else. Take your role God has called you to and use it to the greatest extent to further the kingdom of God. All of you, young people, find a job that will glorify God. Use the skills God has given you to your utmost and be ready to allow God to direct your life. God has a plan for all of us. We each have different jobs, different friends, different lifestyles. Be prepared to allow God to take you wherever he wishes, and do so willingly and with a glad heart. God will never disappoint us if we do the work he calls us to do. As we continue, we'll see God uses Nehemiah, an unknown servant of a foreign land under a pagan king, to do a work that is beyond his expectations, and yet he is willing to submit to the plan that is laid out before him. The story begins in the month of Chislev, or in our calendar, it's around the 15th of November. One of Nehemiah's brothers comes in and tells him of all that has taken place in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is very concerned for his fellow Jewish brothers and asks specifically about them. He asks about those who escaped the exile, those who had returned from exile in the two previous groups. The picture given him of their state of affairs was very bleak. The people of the city were in a mess. It says in verse 3 that the people were in great trouble. This means that they were in anguish, or under great distress, or in a tight place. If you have read the previous book of Ezra, there was great opposition to the building of the temple. If we assume, because the temple had been built, that there was no longer opposition, we are completely wrong. As you read through Scripture, Old and New Testament, you will see that opposition to the worship of God never ceases. Until the opposition either totally subdues the people or kills them, this opposition will never cease from happening. So the temple had been completed, but opposition persisted. All this will wear a person down and weaken them. It will create much anxiety, anguish, distress, and tribulation. So at this point, trouble surrounded the Jews, and there was no peace amongst the people. Nehemiah's brother also said that there was much shame amongst the people. Shame comes about when the law of God is forgotten and disregarded. The people had been living in sin. Ezra came and preached the word of God to them, and there was repentance. As we will see, this was not long lasting. The people fell back into sin. Later in Nehemiah, we will see that the word of God opened up again, and the same sins that Ezra addressed were still present amongst the people. And as we often do, we look at these Jews and we think, what a people, so easily distracted, so easily led away from the Word of God. Are we any different? How often do we sit under the preaching of the Word and we feel its impact upon our lives? Yet we can stand up to leave, and any thought of what God has just revealed to us is lost. We enter into conversations totally void of anything we just heard. The word seems to have such a short impact on our life. Maybe I'm the only one this happens to, but I think not. Shame and guilt. Shame and the guilt of sin is only dealt with when we take it to the cross. This needs to become a minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day activity in our lives. We must remember the word of God given to us that says, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. Also it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. We all need to heed the word of God and flee from sin and not allow shame to overcome us. Besides being told that the people are in trouble and in shame, Nehemiah is told that the wall around Jerusalem is broken down and its gates destroyed by fire. The great wall that protected the people of Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. There was now no way of keeping any enemy away from God's people or the temple, the place of worship. Thus, the people had no peace. They had no idea when an enemy would attack. Their worship would always be done in fear and unknown apprehension of being hauled off again into exile. Thus, the people sat alone, that temple sat alone on the hill, exposed to the world around it and its influences. There's only one thing that Nehemiah can do now, to do after hearing this news. He sits down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. You could say that this news knocked him off his feet. He was weakened emotionally. His physical strength would have been taken away. The place set aside for the worship of Jehovah was now totally without protection. Nehemiah recognized the importance of the temple, the need to keep the temple pure and without blemish. He knew God had established the temple so that the Jews would have a place to gather together to worship and praise their God for his loving kindness to his people. Nehemiah knew this was a huge problem, so he does what he knows to be the right thing to do and goes straight to prayer. Nehemiah had not forgotten his God, even though he had been taken into captivity. The promises of God stuck in his mind. Nehemiah had heard of the many times the people of Israel sinned and then cried out to God, and he forgave them. His faith was in the same God. It grieved Nehemiah that the people sinned. He wept and fasted and prayed for those people. Verse 5 to 11 is a summary of the prayers he prayed over the past 3 to 4 months. Verse 1 of chapter 2, it says it was the month of Nisan, which in our calendar was around April the 15th. So from mid-November to mid-April, Nehemiah never ceased from praying day and night. Nehemiah wanted to know what God wanted him to do, and he sought out God's help to set a plan in place to help his fellow Jews. How many times have you sat down and read this prayer thinking it was a short prayer? This is not the case. There was much prayer, much heart searching before he dared approach the king. It is only after he had a clear plan and a direction that he dared approach the king of Persia. The king that he dared approach without hesitation was the king of the universe, the one whom he served and trusted more than his earthly employer. How often have you had something happen in your life, or someone has come and given you some news, and it hits you like a ton of bricks? What was your first reaction? Was it to pray? Even if our first reaction was to pray, was it any longer than 5 minutes? Praying is a struggle for me, and I assume for you. We usually pray quickly and get up and carry on with the plan we already had in our own mind. The Apostle Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. This prayer of Nehemiah is an example of what that means. Prayer needs to be our focal point, the place we always find ourselves going. How we often fall short. I have never prayed like Nehemiah, nor anywhere close to that length or with that fervency as well. Nehemiah begins acknowledging God for who he is, the Lord God of heaven. Verse 5 calls him Lord or Yahweh, describing God as a great and awesome keeper of his covenant, a God who is full of steadfast love to all those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah is familiar with this God. He has experienced God's steadfast love and the power of God in his faithfulness. Nehemiah then makes a request of God. He asks God to hear his prayer, to be attentive to what he's about to say. Nehemiah confesses that he is but a servant of Yahweh. He is not a great and prominent man whom God should listen to, but a lowly servant who desires to do what God would have him do. Nehemiah saw the need to be persistent, to storm the throne of God, both day and night. Jesus teaches us the same thing in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, where he teaches us the parable of the persistent widow. Jesus teaches us to not give up, but to continually plead your case to the Father. Justice will be given to those who cry out to God both day and night. We need to pray without ceasing. Nehemiah also knew that in order for prayer to be answered, sin must be confessed. He did this for himself and for the nation of Israel as well. Nehemiah used the words of God in his prayers, remembering Moses and quoting parts of Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31, claiming the word for the people of Israel. He knows God is the one who has scattered the people because of their sin, but he also knows God will restore them back to the land if they call upon him in faith. Only God, by his great power and strong hand, can bring the people back to Jerusalem. Everything that has taken place and will take place is directed by a sovereign God, and Nehemiah trusted this God. The prayer ends as it began, with a request that God would hear his prayer and the prayers of the other servants who fear the Lord. He concludes his prayer by asking for success as he is about to begin the plan of restoring the walls of Jerusalem. The end of verse 11 is a very short statement, giving us some knowledge about Nehemiah and his position in the palace of the king. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Many of you have heard and know that a cupbearer was one who tasted the wine before the king drank it, and in so doing protected the king from being poisoned. This position was much more than that. In looking up the background knowledge about the Bible, I discovered that he could very well have been the bearer of the signet ring and was more than likely also the chief financial officer for the king as well. He was in a position that allowed him potentially great influence upon the king. In recognizing this, we see again Nehemiah's humble attitude in not putting himself forward as a great and influential man, but he comes to God as his servant, wanting to serve him, recognizing all things are in God's control. That's the end of a brief summary, an overview, leaving much which could have been said about these verses. What I want this morning is you to understand what value and great teaching these verses have and how we can make use of them in our walk with God in 2017. This book is not just written to show us how to be organized, to be a wise planner and a builder. I would like to ask you a question. What is your reaction when you are told that the people of God are in distress and that the shame has come upon them? Do you remember back in 2 Kings and 24, verses 18 to 20? I'm going to read those verses, but even just before in chapter 23 and 24, there's a list of kings. And it says, Jehoaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiakim was 25 years old. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And now verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamuel, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point of Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Sin filled the heart of the kings and the hearts of the people. Therefore, God was going to cast them out, and it occurred swiftly. 2 Kings 25 and verses 8 to 12 it is. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. We see it was on account of sin that the wall was torn down and the temple was destroyed. The wall had been built to provide protection for the city and the temple, their sacred place of worship. And when the wall was torn down, it left the city and the temple completely accessible to any enemy that may want to enter. What was once a safeguard to the house of God was now destroyed. There no longer remained a place to gather to worship, to sing praises, to have fellowship. The people let down their guard. They ignored the word of God, forgot his laws and the commandments, and thus the city was ruined, the wall torn down, and the temple destroyed. This is the part that really hits home to me. We can see in this country and around the world churches that once held to the truth. God's word was taught faithfully, yet today lay in ruins. People left the truth. They lost the desire to worship God. They eventually wanted nothing to do with God or his word. Same as in Nehemiah verses 1 to 7. Nehemiah 1 verse 7. We can see that this dislike for the word and God has caused many to hate those who still love the word. Many today spend their life doing nothing else but trying to destroy God's children and his church. I would venture to say that as an evangelical Christians, we have allowed the wall to be torn down around us. Our defense for the church today may not be a stone wall, but we have allowed our defense to be destroyed. People in general are no different today than they were 1,500 years ago. We're told in Ephesians 6, verse 11, that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We are, according to the passage, to be ready and fully dressed to fight against our enemy. In the armor given us, there is only one weapon to fight with. This is what is missing in so many churches, and because of this, the enemy has been able to destroy our defense. Ephesians 6 and verse 17 tells us that we have been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is that which we use in prayer. So we have the Word to guide us, direct us, comfort us. And we have prayer to seek help of the only one that can defend us. We are missing the sword in so many churches that they are totally defenseless. They have no way of stopping the enemy from infiltrating their church, and because of this, they have fallen into ruin. Can you see the correlation between the walls surrounding the temple and providing protection physically, and the Word of God in prayer that provides spiritual protection for the New Testament church as well? Our wall of protection is the Word and prayer. We as individual building stones of this church have a responsibility to protect the church of God. We are that spiritual wall that God has given to his church today. Satan wants nothing better than to prowl around like a lion and destroy all who are weak and defenseless. There is no greater time or lesser time to arm yourself for battle, because we are in a war. We must grasp hold of the Word of God, our sword. We must read it, study it, meditate upon it, memorize it. It is hard to fight a battle when you have no idea how to use the one weapon you have. In a recent study, it was found that a 12-year-old at the turn of the century knew more scripture than a 40-year-old today in an evangelical church. The sin of ignoring God and His Word is what brought about the destruction of the temple. We cannot allow that to happen to the Church of God today. Hold fast to your weapon. Keep your eyes and ears watchful for the enemy. He will not give up his position. In World War I, men dug trenches and fortified their positions. They held those positions till they won the battle or died protecting it. We're in a battle, much more severe. We are fighting for men and women's souls, for God's glory and for His honor. We must also be willing to lay down our lives for God, who has saved us from this corrupt world with a greater cost than we will ever completely understand. God gave His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live on this earth, to teach us, to pray for us, and to then to die for our freedom, taking on our sin, taking on our penalty of sin, laying His life down as a ransom for us. And as we remembered last week, it did not end there. Christ conquered death for us as well, because He rose again, so that we might yet be able to join Him one day and truly praise Him for His great sacrifice on our behalf. We find ourselves in what we consider a strong, believing, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching ministry. We feel somewhat secure in our position. But think about Calvin, Luther, Spurgeon, many others, renowned preachers. Where are those churches today? Those people also got very comfortable, left the Word and prayer behind. Sin slowly crept into their lives, and it did not take long, and the church was destroyed. Truth no longer is the basis for faith in God. The Word is replaced with error. The enemy does not enter by generally coming straight to the pulpit and starting to preach. In most cases, it begins with the members of the church, those building blocks of the church. There is a slow decline in reading and studying the Word. Prayer slowly is disregarded. Satan finds ways to enter into people's thinking. Our lives become filled with the world, its books, its pleasures, its work. In a few generations or less, the Word is gone. In the one defense to fight against our enemy no longer exists. The wall is destroyed. Sin has won the battle. So I say again, we must take inventory of our lives. Are there any breaches in the wall? If there are, then start the way Nehemiah did. Get on your knees. Seek God's forgiveness. And plead with God for grace to help us rebuild the wall of defense. Ask God to strengthen us in our desire to read His Word. And not short term, but for our whole entire life. Our commitment to the Word and prayer must replace some of those other things that distract each one of us from accomplishing this task. As believers, we are to stand together because we make up the church. We are the bride of Christ. How many men and women here today would willingly do something that would destroy their marriage? I venture to say none, but we do it to Christ when we neglect the Word and prayer. Pray for help. Never stop praying. One more thing is that if you've not already noticed, I'm getting older, and so are all of you. Who's going to take up this task of defending the wall in the future? It will be our children and our grandchildren. We need to equip them for this work, for this battle. It is our responsibility to train, to teach, to discipline, and to pray for our children. How many battles were ever won by a disorganized, undisciplined, untaught group of soldiers? As parents, we are the officers, you could say, in charge of equipping and raising up a group of men and women who know how to take up that sword of the Spirit and fight for the truth. God has told us in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7 to teach our children diligently, to talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. There is no time to lose. We must start today. We failed in so many ways, but I tell you from experience, these things you must do in order to keep Satan from destroying Christ's church here in Lethbridge. Those of you young people here today, prepare for yourself for this task. Start doing all that it says in Deuteronomy for yourself. Encourage others to do the same. We live in a sin-cursed world. We are told the Christian life is a battle. So equip yourself. I urge you and pray God will help you to accomplish this task. Study the Word as if your life depended upon it. We were told this on Friday night. If you are not a believer today, then I urge you to heed the words of the Bible and turn to Christ now. Run to Him for forgiveness of your sins. The battle we are fighting is going to come to an end, and Christ has already won. He is the victor. And those who are not found in Christ will be thrown into hell, which is a place of everlasting torment. Which will you choose today? Flee to Christ. His arms are open. He is willing. He is able. He will save you. You need to come to Him. Let's pray. Father, there is yet so much to say, but so little time, and I am not the greatest speaker. But use the simplicity of this message to speak to me and the people of this congregation, the people who you have brought here. Forgive, I pray, O Lord, our sins, our many shortcomings, are not being in your word, are not studying it as we ought, putting everything else in this world in front of it, in place of it, and not desiring to walk with you the way we should. Lead us, I pray. Come by the power of your Spirit and direct our hearts, Lord, so that we have a real desire to be in your word, to meditate upon it, to read it, Lord, and to really search it out and to find out who you truly are. And I pray, Lord, that you would then change us, that you would make us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So the people in this world, Lord, in this community, in the place where we work, in the place where we live, the areas that we live in, would see in us something that is totally different than what the rest of this world exhibits. So, Lord, only you can do it. But, Lord, we need your help. And you've given us the greatest means of help that we can find, and that is your word. Lord, in there is all truth. Everything that is written is true. It's yes and amen. So help us, Lord, to read it. And grant us through the power of your Spirit to understand it and to be greater in our witness for you in this world, in this community. Lord, just plead with you. come now and just take this simple message and apply it to our hearts. Strengthen us in our faith. We just pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.